Well, we're not going to dwell for very long on the issue of the virgin birth, which is obviously thrown up by this passage. But maybe I could make just two comments on it before we get into the meat of the passage. And the first comment is this, that it's not impossible to believe in the virgin birth. It's often alleged today that there was a great naivety amongst the people of the first century. And while they could quite happily believe in birth from a virgin, it's different now, and with our knowledge of medical science, of course, it's quite impossible, we know, for a man to be born from a virgin. And even some church leaders have taken that sort of position. Well, that sort of argument just doesn't square with Matthew's account. Look at what Joseph does when he discovers that Mary is pregnant, verse 19. We're told that she's pregnant, verse 18. And then 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He finds out that she's pregnant, and his reaction is quite simply along these lines. Well, I haven't slept with Mary, I know that, so somebody else must have. Which means that she has committed adultery. Because in Jewish terms, a betrothal was as good as a marriage. And so the only right and honourable thing to do was to divorce her. But because he was kind, he decided to do it quietly and not to disgrace her publicly. So it's quite clear what he thinks has been going on. And his mind is made up. Of course, he doesn't know the real explanation. And it takes a divine intervention to convince him of what has really happened. It takes this messenger from God, the angel, in verse 20. And he informs him that what is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. So let's not think that Joseph and others were naive and simply didn't know about how birth normally happened. Of course, there were things they didn't know. They didn't know how to get a man to the moon. They didn't know how to do a heart and lung transplant. But they did know where babies came from. There was no problems on that score. So let's not fall into the trap of what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. That is, thinking that just because we're later on in history, we know better than the Bible writers. It's no more impossible for us to believe now than it was then. And then the second comment. The Bible clearly teaches the virgin birth. It is true to say it's not the most important doctrine in the Bible. In fact, nothing really hangs on it. Even the incarnation doesn't depend on the virgin birth. Clearly it's consistent with it, but the virgin birth does not prove the incarnation. And yet, the virgin birth is clearly taught in the Bible. And here is one of the passages where it is clear. So in verse 18, we're told that Mary is pregnant. Not by Joseph, but through the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 25, yet that's confirmed for us when Matthew tells us that Joseph had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And the Good News Bible puts it perhaps a little more explicitly by saying that Joseph had no sexual relations with her before she gave birth to a son. So it's quite unequivocal that Jesus was born before there was any sex between Joseph and Mary. That means that to deny the virgin birth is to deny the authority of Scripture. And if we're going to choose to leave out doctrines like this, well, what else are we going to leave out? Are we free to pick and choose? Those are the sorts of questions which are raised. So we haven't really gone into it fully, but two comments on the virgin birth. It's not impossible to believe. And the Bible clearly teaches it. Well, now maybe we ought to move on to the main course, as it were, today. And to ask, what is in a name, the name of Jesus? Having a name is one thing that we all have in common. We're quite a disparate bunch, I imagine, gathered here today. But we all have a name, at least I assume you've all got names. And many of us will exchange them afterwards if we don't already know them. We'll all have been given a name by our parents. It may be that some of us have changed it because we weren't particularly keen on the one we got. But do you know why you've got the name you've got? I guess there could be all sorts of reasons. Maybe it's a family tradition. I've been lumbered with a family tradition of the name Bedo, B-E-D-O. It's actually only a very young tradition. I'm only the fourth generation to have it, so I can't even claim great ancestors with it. So maybe this tradition, maybe it just sounds good, which is largely how we chose our sons' names. Maybe it's because of the meaning, and your parents decided on a particular meaning which they thought was good. The Africans are particularly good at choosing names with great significance. My wife's name, Helen, means bright one. And if you see the two of us together, you'll know why she's the bright one. Well, so what's in a name? Jesus is given a name. Well, actually, he's called by two names in this passage. They don't come from tradition. It's not just because they sound nice. It's rather more to do with their meaning. And we're going to look at those two names together now. The first name, clearly and obviously, is Jesus. Verse 21. The angel says to Joseph, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Well, it goes without saying that Jesus was called Jesus. But what's the significance of that? After all, here is the Son of God coming to earth as man. Surely he could take any name he likes by right. Here are some of the names that other men have taken in history. There was Charles the Bold, Alexander the Great, Suleiman the Magnificent, William the Conqueror. Perhaps those names say more about what they thought of themselves than of what others did. But Jesus could legitimately have taken any such title or name. Instead, he takes the title or the name Saviour. Well, of course, it was given to him, but he gladly accepts it later on. He wants to be known as the Saviour. Jesus is just the Greek form of Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Well, saves from what? That's the first question that comes to mind. Because salvation is meaningless unless there's danger to be saved from. Rescue is meaningless unless there is peril to be rescued from. And the peril or the danger is always the enemy against which, or from which, we need saving. Maybe the enemy is a very trivial one. Maybe it's just being embarrassed that we want to be saved from, as in when we speak of saving face. Maybe it's a serious enemy, such as death, as when we speak of saving someone's life. But it's always salvation from something. And here we're told what the salvation is from. Verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. That is the great enemy that Jesus has come to save people from. Sins, all those acts and attitudes and deeds and thinking in which I refuse to let God be God in my life. Now, we've got different ways of doing that. We're very skillful at it. Maybe some of us are better at sinning in one way than another. Here are some of the ways in which we do it. First of all, there's just ignoring him. Living as if he doesn't exist at all. Cutting him out of the picture. Living as if he's not there at all. I'm very good at ignoring my wife when it's convenient. Very good at not hearing what she's asked if I don't want to do it. I'm sure you know the sort of approach. So when the words are in the form of, are you free to change your son's nappy? It's amazing how deaf I am. I can't hear at all. And then suddenly my hearing comes back when the words change to, would you like a glass of wine with your supper? Well, how many of us treat God like that? Selective or even complete deafness, ignoring him. Then sometimes we use him. We come to him just when we need his help. When things are going fine, we don't need him. We come to him when we need help or when it's convenient. And at those times, it's always what I want which is on the agenda and not what he wants. I don't know how you feel when friends treat you like that. I think you feel like you've been trodden on like a carpet. Well, how do you think God feels when we use him in that way? And then there's a third type, which is advising God, telling him how to run his world better. You know, God, really, you shouldn't judge the world at the end of time. That's really not quite the thing to do. And really, you ought to let all men and women into heaven anyway. It's unfair to require them to believe in the name of Christ. We're very good at advising God and telling him how to run the world better. I'm not very good at taking advice, I don't think. I don't know what you're like. And I particularly hate being advised when I actually do know better than the person advising me. It's very frustrating to have somebody telling you how you ought to do it when you could tell them 10 times better. It's not often that I do know better than the person advising. But God always knows best. So to advise him how to run the world is simply to get things the wrong way round. Well, some ways in which sin is seen in our lives. And the Bible says we need saving from that. And Jesus came to save from sins. But who did he come to save? Because this verse doesn't just say he came to save everybody or anybody. It says he came to save his people from their sins. Now, who are they? Well, clearly in the context of Matthew, they are first of all the people of Israel, the Jews. And it's interesting that this verse is saying that Jesus hasn't come to rescue them from the Romans. That would seem to be their most pressing need. The Romans are oppressing and occupying them at this time. But no, he's come to save them from their sins, not to rescue them from the Romans. And if we were to delve back into the history of the people of Israel, we would see, in fact, that sin is their great problem. It's the reason they've not received what God had promised. We looked a bit last week at the exile and saw what a dramatic event that was in their history. The exile was a painful reminder every time they reflected on it that they had lost what God had promised because of their sinfulness. That great promise of God in the Old Testament, "I will be your God and you will be my people," was perpetually threatened by the sins of Israel, by the people. They refused to live as God's people and constantly jeopardized the promise. So is this then just for the Jews, this salvation from sins? On the surface of it, it looks like it. But already, back in chapter 1, Matthew has told us that, no, it's not limited there. It goes far beyond that. You may remember that very first verse of the Gospel, how Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and how that meant that God's plan was always to take blessing to the nations through Jesus. The same blessing, but now for the nations, not just for Israel. So in fact, verse 21 puts a new twist on what it means to be his people, God's people, the people of the Lord Jesus. His people is now those who are saved from their sins. We sang earlier on these words, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear." Why is the name of Jesus so sweet to the believer? Because we know this. We know that the name of Jesus means being saved from sins. So as you trudge back to work after lunch, I'm sorry to mention that at this stage, but as you do it, ask yourself this question: how sweet is the name of Jesus to me? Is it sweet, as we've been singing? The first name, Jesus. The second name then, Emmanuel, verses 22 and 23. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Let me ask you to reflect for a moment on this question. What is the greatest good? What is the greatest good you can imagine in this world for anybody? There are many things which are good, many things which are very good. What is the best, the greatest good thing? What is the good thing, if you like, that actually defines what other good things are? What is the underlying, the very best good? Philosophers have thought for centuries about that question. Poets have written about it. What does the Bible say is the greatest good for men and women? Well, from one end of the Bible to the other, it's clear that the greatest good is to have God with us. So whether it's the Garden of Eden, where God is seen as walking with Adam and Eve, or whether it's the prophet Ezekiel, who looks forward to a great city at the end of the world, and the name of that city is "The Lord is there," or whether it's Revelation, again at the far end of the Bible, that looks forward to this day when the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. God with us is the greatest good. And Matthew is saying, it's now come. It's now come to pass in Jesus. God's plan has been fulfilled. Did you notice, by the way, in verse 22, how it's what the Lord said that has come true? It's not just the prophet who said it. It's the Lord who said it through the prophet, Isaiah in this case. It's his plan. So Jesus was physically the son of Mary, legally the son of Joseph, and therefore the son of David. Fundamentally, though, he's the son of God. God with us. There's a story told of George Washington, the commander of the American forces in the American War of Independence. And as they were going off into battle, a woman is said to have said this to him: "Will God be on our side?" And he said to have replied, "Madam, I care rather more that we should be on his." But in a way, they'd both spotted the same truth, which is this: that the greatest good is to have God with us and for us to be with God. Well, Matthew says, here it is, in Jesus. So maybe I can ask you simply this: do you worship Jesus? Do you call him Lord? Do you pray to him as well as to the Father? So what is in a name? We've seen two names, Jesus and Emmanuel, and both go together. Both tell us of God acting for us. One tells us that it is the Lord who saves. Not just that it is the Lord who saves, but Jesus is the Lord who saves. And then it tells us that God is with us. But again, not just that God is with us in Jesus, but that Jesus is God with us. It's not just that Jesus is a representative in some way, but he's God himself, come to save and to be with his people. And then they are both inseparable from one another. You see, we can't have God with us if we're not saved from our sins. And once, as soon as we are saved from our sins, we will gladly call Jesus God, God with us. Those who understand what Jesus has done for them in saving them from their sins have no problem at all with who he is, God with us. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these names, the names of your Son, Jesus, the Lord saves, Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you that we can know you with us in Christ as we are saved from our sins. May we know both those joys of sins forgiven and of your presence with us. And we pray this Christmas time, thinking particularly of that carol service coming, that others too may come to know those blessings. We ask it for the sake of Jesus himself. Amen.